We'll be reading the entire chapter. Joshua 7 comes right after the story, the historical event of the Battle of Jericho and the wonderful victory that God brought to his people miraculously in that battle. No city had ever been able, no enemy had ever been able to conquer Jericho because of their mighty defense mechanisms of their highly advanced wall system. And Israel defeated it by following the Lord's plan, simply shouting at the right time, right way, end of a week, and God miraculously brought it to pass. But then we read this, starting in Joshua 7 at verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, this man's name was one of the main characters of this chapter, Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. And so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. And so about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. But they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they've also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they've also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. It shall be the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him. Tell him now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them
and took them.
There they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. May God bless the reading and hearing of his gospel to us today. Let's pray. Well, Father, we ask that as we look at this scripture, we would understand it as a portion of the entirety of Holy Scripture, and therefore it is presenting unto us the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Show us what we must know. Show us yourself, your will and your ways, your character. Help us to learn what you would want us to, and we pray that we would draw closer unto you in faith, even through your proclamation of your word today. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, congregation, I believe there's an outline in the bulletin there to help follow along as we look at Joshua chapter 7. In this event, real historical event, there's a question really going on. We see Joshua wrestling with it in his prayer before God. There's a question going on in Israel's mind when it happens, and then years later when they're reading this throughout history and remembering that this happened. And the question is this: did God fail? Did God's promise fail? The theme, if you read the book of Joshua again and again in a couple of key verses, the theme of the whole book is that not one of God's promises failed. That's what it says. And we see this miraculous victory, the Battle of Jericho, the high point, the first place they reach as they enter the promised land. This is going to be great. And right after it, this embarrassing defeat at this little town, not a mighty walled fortress, this little town of Ai. That's how you would properly pronounce, but everybody knows it seems by AI, so that's how we say AI. The Lord's promise, has it failed? Joshua says in this chapter that God's name's at stake here. But it's not because of his failing promises. His name is at stake because of sin of one of Israel, a man named Achan. Achan and his greed robbed God of the glory, the full glory that he was to have had in the Battle of Jericho. We thought everything was fine when we read about that in Joshua 6. We come to Joshua 7, we learn actually not everything was fine in that battle. Because Achan, the troublemaker, has now brought trouble upon all of Israel. And only by going back and fixing that problem, giving God the glory, can Israel be delivered from what's described as a valley of trouble. That's what Achor, the valley of Achor, means, valley of trouble. And so in Joshua chapter 7, the main point that we see here is that God is going to execute, display, and bring to pass his covenant wrath on the troublemaker for the sake of his holy name. He executes his covenant wrath, look at what that means in a minute, on the troublemaker for the sake of his holy name. And as we see God's wrath at work, Jesus is described in the New Testament, by the way, as both Savior and Judge. So this is the wrath of our Lord Jesus on display here as well against those who rebel against him. We see that that wrath reverses, rolls back and reverses blessings. It's the first aspect of the story. And then it requires an absolute holiness and restores, finally, covenant peace. Wrath is actually, ultimately, one of the ways God brings peace for his people. First, then, in the first 12 verses, I think I forgot to put the verse numbers there in the outline, tell us that this covenant wrath of God turns back or reverses the covenant blessings. We know that the point of this passage has to do with the wrath of God. That's really the main actor, because the first and last verse shout that out to us. Pay attention to the way the chapter was written. There's like bookends. And the first verse says, God's anger is burning against Israel. And then we read things happen in the middle of the story. And then at the end, whatever happens in that, we see the last verse. Now God's anger is turned back. Turned back. God's anger isn't like so often our anger. Somebody losing their temper. They don't get their way. No, this is a righteous, a holy anger. It's an anger when his people rebel against him. God's wrath is a reality. It's displayed by God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament, in many places. Jesus announces it in John 3. We all know John 3:16, but you go to the end of that chapter in John 3, verse 36, Jesus also reveals his involvement, his power over in bringing to pass God's wrath. In Colossians 3, verse 6, we read that the very kind of sin that Achan committed here, coveting, is one of the sins that brings the last day of judgment. The wrath of God is coming because of covetousness. And so this is a big deal. It's nothing new. It's seen throughout Scripture. We see a demonstration of this wrath when we look at this battle, the second battle Israel was in the promised land, in this town of Ai. They went and they lost. Why? Well, it says because Achan troubled Israel. Now, the word Achan is many of our names even have definitions. You have a little plaque or a bookmark maybe that says what your name means. Well, it was especially the case in Bible times. Sometimes people were named something on purpose for some reason. Achan's name means troublemaker. How his parents knew that ahead of time, I don't know. But in God's plan, he was named troublemaker, Achan. Instead of being a promise keeper, which is what we're all called to be as those who are disciples of the Lord God and keeping our promises to him who first loved us, instead of being a promise keeper, he's a troublemaker. And this troublemaker's sin rolls back, or really reverses, the blessing of God's presence. That's why Israel didn't win in that second battle. God wasn't with them. In fact, in verse 12, God answers Joshua's prayer, and he says, the reason you lost is because I wasn't with you, and I'm not ever going to be with you again until you go back and fix this. As long as the evildoer is allowed to stay within the camp, as long as you sweep this under the rug, of course, Joshua didn't even know something had been swept under the rug or literally buried in the tent. God is threatening here. He will leave. He will divorce Israel. This is amazing. The greatest comfort of God's covenant is he is our God. He's with us. Emmanuel, God with us. That's foundational. God is our refuge and strength. Our worship service today opened up with that reality from Psalm 46 that God is with us. Nothing should disturb us more than to lose God's presence. Not just a feeling, I don't know if God's with me today, but for God to tell you, I'm not with you today. And that's what he said. It's a big deal. Israel was disturbed. We read in verse 5, after they lost this battle, it says their hearts melted. Instead of being strong and courageous, they were scared and confused. Their hearts melted, not because they lost 36 of their comrades in battle, as hard as that was. That's a very small number of casualties in a big battle like that. But what Israel was most discouraged about was that now they realize we're not invincible. This God who beat up these mighty fortress city of Jericho is not automatically going to be with us. This was a wake-up call. Has God's promise failed? That's what Joshua, as the leader of God's people, asked. God's promise had not failed. Israel lost exactly because God said that's what would happen. In fact, God had promised that would happen. In Joshua 6, if you turn back, in the explanations about how Israel was supposed to go about the battle of Jericho, in Joshua 6, verse 18, he says, "By all means, and you, by all means, keep yourselves away from these accursed things, these things that have been devoted unto the Lord for his use and not for yours, lest you become accursed when you take of these accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." God's promises are certain. Sometimes you might get a book or do a search and say, what are some of the promises of God? And you'll see long, long lists, and they're wonderful to read, but we have to read them in their setting and in their context. And among God's promises are not only that he will bless us, but that if we disobey, there's a consequence. We cannot just live however we want and expect God to bless us. We do not sin that grace would abound, as the New Testament puts it. Sin has disastrous consequences. That's what we recited earlier in our confession of faith. When we come to the table of the Lord, we've got to acknowledge that we're sinners. We're not perfectly fighting against that sin, but we acknowledge that. No sin is private, but every sin affects the congregation of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5 makes that plain. Joshua 7 illustrates how what the Bible says is true. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. A little bit of yeast is enough for the whole recipe. One rotten apple will eventually spoil the whole barrel. In verse 1, we read of this passage, it says that Israel sinned. But when you read the story, it's like, actually, no, Israel didn't sin. It was just Achan. But God counted that against the whole people. God's anger burned against all of Israel, even those 36 men, because of what Achan did. In verse 11, it says, Israel broke God's covenant, but verse 15 says, actually, it was only Achan and his household that would have to pay. To our modern ears, this sounds very harsh, because as Americans, especially Westerners, we are individualists. It's okay to understand individual, that we all are individuals, but we're individualists, individualism. But we can't understand why God would hold a whole group responsible for the behavior of one person in that group. But instead of complaining, we would do better to follow God's people's example of fear. Fearing and trusting, getting right with the Lord because one man's sin turned away God from even being with his people at all. Fear because a whole family was brought into judgment just because of what dad did or grandpa did. You see, sin is way more contagious than anything floating around out there. It's one of the important lessons of God's word for us today. How do we apply this reality that sin is so contagious? Remembering that God has called us to be holy. And wherever we find sin, maybe we don't even realize it, like Joshua was not aware of it until somebody brings it up to us. We've got to pull that out, cast it into the fire, so that the entire church of God, as well as our own family and our own soul, would be preserved to give God the glory he deserves. We might have no idea how our own sin, how our own compromise in beliefs and doctrines, in our relationships with other people, things we do at work, in entertainment, we might have no idea how our private personal life is actually infecting people sitting in the pew next to us or across from us. Our fellow Christians over in Manitowoc or Two Rivers or New Holstein or Kiel or around the country or around the world. But God calls us today to examine our hearts, to remember that is a fact, even if we don't know how it's infecting others. Examine our hearts, examine our patterns of thought, things we've let go that we don't realize. Our attitudes about what faith is, what it looks like, how to put it into practice. What evangelism is, what the gospel is, how a church ought to be structured, how our family ought to be structured, every which way. As the Christian says in the psalm to the Lord, in Psalm 139, I believe, Lord, search my heart, try me, see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me the way everlasting instead. Cry out for mercy, O God, root that out, so that you might continue to live with me and with all of God's people. God demands loyalty unto his covenant. So he has to pour out wrath upon that troublemaker. And the second reason we see is because he requires absolute holiness. Verses 13 to 25 show this. In verse 13, God answers Joshua. He says, get up, sanctify. Sanctify, make holy, set apart. That's what that means. Set apart the people of God. This is what the Bible said many, many times. It's nothing new. Be holy, for I am holy. Our Lady Zaid looked at that verse and some applications of it this past week from Leviticus. God's people were a holy nation, a royal priesthood, as Exodus says, as 1 Peter in the New Testament says. Achan is singled out. It's the one who is unholy here. And literally it says, doomed to destruction. A sobering statement. Did you know that's in the Bible? Wow. Every sinner has to give an account. We all have to answer before God one day. We see this happening. This is a preview of Judgment Day between Achan and Joshua. Verse 19, Joshua tells Achan, give God the glory. Say what you did. And Achan doesn't hide it now. He calls his sin, sin. He explains the different ways that that sin showed up in covetousness and in greed. Just like Adam and Eve long ago, Achan broke that last commandment, 10th commandment, you shall not covet. He selfishly coveted what God had not given him. But Achan also broke that commandment that we read from Joshua 6 and the specific rules for that battle of Jericho. That Babylonian garment, whatever that was so fascinating that caught his eye, should have been burned to glorify the Lord's justice. And the silver and gold were supposed to be collected and brought in to the treasury of the Lord to glorify his mercy. But instead of God's justice and mercy and the fullness of his character being on display, Achan thought about himself. But is what Achan did really that big of a deal? Does he deserve to be burned? It's a question, of course, that people often ask. And maybe you're wondering, you know, it must have had to happen, but boy, this is pretty harsh. Well, this is a serious crime. Among the reasons we know it's serious is because it makes such a big deal of telling us who Achan is. He's in the tribe of Judah. He's supposed to be himself or connected someday, some way to the king. And ultimately, by being in the tribe of Judah and being connected to the king, he would be connected to an inn. He was in the family as a great, 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 great uncle of the great king, our Lord Jesus. And yet he despised who he was. Didn't matter. Instead of leading God's people, he troubled them. Achan figures, look, I'm not a bad church member. I obeyed most of the law. Back at the Battle of Jericho, I marched silently all those times around the walls right next to my fellow soldiers. I didn't shout until Joshua gave the command. When we went in, I had to kill the guys in front of me, and I did. Now, I thought, what will God lose if I take a tiny bit for myself? Well, remember what Luke chapter 12 says. Luke chapter 12, verse 2. Jesus tells the Pharisees and all of us these words. In Luke 12, verse 2, there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you've spoken in the ear and the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. It will be brought to light. Achan didn't meet God's standard for absolute holiness. Picking and choosing what to obey and covering it up. And so he was judged. Israel, of course, didn't meet the standard of absolute holiness either, but God showed mercy to them. There was a difference, though. Achan knew what he was doing. He was intentionally rebelling against God. Israel had been sinning in ignorance, not willful rebellion. And so Joshua says in verse 25, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you." And at this point, what God is doing through the mouth of his servant Joshua there is actually excommunicating Achan. This isn't revenge. God is justly judging Achan at that moment for his sin. This is the punishment that God had meted out for him. For Israel in Joshua 7, the only way that God would dwell with his people ever again was for them to go back and fix this unrepentant sin situation within the camp. And as we apply that scripture today, even as our confession of faith did something of that already, talking about the Lord's Supper and who can come and how we come, what our spirit is and our heart is as we come to the Lord's Supper. In the New Testament time, we're told that God dwells with us, he lives with us, when we handle unrepentant sin, when it happens through time, and it happens, by faithfully calling people to account and exercising the various processes of church discipline. Jesus told us to run his church that way in Matthew 18, in 1 Corinthians 5, and in Joshua 7. When the church is kept pure, it glorifies God's name. Sadly, most churches ignore this command of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We must not follow the flow, but rather listen to God in Joshua 7. Our challenge for us as American Christians in understanding God's judgment is that, quite frankly, we kind of like our sin. I like sin. I enjoy sin too much. We all can admit that. I wonder if we agree with God that breaking his law is a big deal, like a really big deal. Because most of us don't get killed with a lightning bolt from heaven the very first time we sin, the second time, or the thousandth time, or the millionth time. And so after a while, because we don't get that immediate response, we tend to think it's not that big of a deal, is it? Does sin bother us? It's hard for us to see why God would destroy Achan and his family for his sin. Or, in the New Testament, why God would kill Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Or back in the Old Testament, why God would kill Nadab and Abihu, high priests, Aaron's sons, for offering strange fire, worshiping God with an alternate worship style. Is that such a bad deal? That's why it's hard for us to understand Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, that we should go to any extreme to avoid sin. If you're sinning with your hand, cut it off. If you're sinning with your eyes, pluck them out. It's a big deal, Jesus says. You see, the teaching of Joshua 7 is you cannot treat cancer with a few ibuprofen. It requires a much more radical treatment. God does not treat sin with a slap on the wrist. It requires eternal punishment, body and soul. In one sense, not completely, but in one sense, all of us today have a similarity to Achan. This world is devoted to God's glory, and there's times where we try to rob God of that glory and his things and his stuff and accumulate it to ourselves. Every one of us has certainly broken God's precious covenant and ways. We've heard the words of God proclaimed week after week, but we've turned to ourselves. We've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've had other gods before the true God, first command. We've made idols for ourselves out of the creation rather than serving the Creator, second command. We've taken God's name in vain, third command. We've not remembered God's Sabbath day to keep it holy, the fourth. We've not honored parents and those in authority, the fifth commandment. We've murdered, committed adultery, stolen, lied, and coveted. You see, our sin, the misery of our sin. Only then, when we see that, when we're aware of that, can we appreciate that God would have mercy? Because this is a really big deal, what I have done. And he has. He has redeemed us in his mercy by sending the true one, not the troublemaker, the true promise keeper, the true son in the line of Judah, who came and offered himself for us on the cross. He's the source of our holiness. The last thing we see as we just look at this very last verse, we see the story is wrapped up that God's wrath is righteous, and it's not just holy, it's righteous, which means once Israel ran to the tent, found the forbidden things, laid them out in worship to the Lord, glorified God, executed the judgment upon Achan and his family, it was over. God isn't holding a grudge. Once judgment had been handed out, God's wrath ceases. He restored covenant peace. That's the last thing. He restores covenant peace. As Romans 8, verse 1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God's with us. Again. Even through the wrath of God, we see this mercy after the storm. To be honest, today's Bible passage might have wounded some of our feelings. It might have struck a guilty nerve within you or me. And if so, don't cover that up. Don't mask it over. That's God the Holy Spirit working today at this moment in your life and in mine. Acknowledge it. God refuses to allow his people to stay comfortable in sin. He confronts us in the way that we need to be confronted, forcing us to repent and to change. God chastens his son that they may be restored into favor, as Hebrews 12 puts it. Do not despise that discipline of the Lord. He's making us more like the image of Jesus, our Savior. You see, when we see discipline happening within God's congregation, whether it's long ago or in other places, or even in our congregation here presently or in times past, when we see discipline happening, it should lead us to self-discipline. The other Israelites in the Battle of Jericho had self-discipline. They saw Babylonian garments. They had every opportunity to gather silver and gold as well. They didn't. Is it because they don't know how to be covetous? Is it because there's not a greedy bone in their body? No. They honored the Lord by his grace, by his strength. They were on guard against that sin. The grave of Achan became a pile of stones high so that the trouble of Achor could be remembered, the text says. When Israel crossed over the Jordan River, they also piled up a great heap of stones so they could remember God miraculously brought us across this raging river. And now in this valley of Achor, which shares the same basic meaning as Achan's name, Valley of Trouble. Now in that Valley of Trouble, we see trouble has been put to rest. We can praise God because the prophets in two places, in Hosea and Isaiah, both say this valley of trouble gets a new name. This valley of trouble becomes a doorway of hope in the new heavens and the new earth. This valley of trouble becomes a fruitful valley, providing excellent pasture for the flock of Israel. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews tells us in the New Testament, but his wrath never consumes his love for his people. Our God's a consuming fire, but his wrath never burns up his love for his elect people. Just like God made that place of the skull, Golgotha, a valley of great trouble for Jesus, but a place of eternal hope for all whose sins are washed in the blood of the cross. You see, the trouble with troublemakers, the trouble with sinners, is that they reverse God's blessings. But the beauty of Christ is he's the one who gives them back to us. The trouble with troublemakers is they don't meet God's requirement for full holiness. But the beauty of Christ is that he is absolute holiness. The trouble with troublemakers is that the way of their life ends in eternal death. But the beauty of Christ is he restores peace to us. So be encouraged. Christ is your holiness. He's brought you out of trouble and into his marvelous light of peace. But be reminded as well, these rocks are still here in the Word of God. The valley existed. Do not trouble your family. Do not trouble the church by grabbing the glory and the stuff of this world, thinking you can live your own little personal life your own way. But turn to God for mercy, that you may live long in the land the Lord our God has given us. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O God of mercy and grace, how we thank you for revealing your own character to us. We perhaps were troubled ourselves by aspects of this because it's so different from the craziness even within religious circles in our country. Help us to realize that, to recognize that, to fill our minds and hearts with proper understanding, proper use of your scripture. Help us to acknowledge wherever we might need to repent. Help us to, in love and grace, trust you and your ways and your will. Thank you that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. We pray as Jesus taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to turn now to hymn 515.